Amen. Out of that great singing, as far as getting up here and preaching, I think we should have an interlude or something like that, a little pause just to catch my breath. That was great singing tonight, singing our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. Well, we've gone through the Gospel of John, chapter number one, for quite a few months, and we're going to come to an end to it tonight. And I hope it's been a real blessing to you. I hope, again, you've seen, again, the beautiful truth of God in human flesh, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I hope, again, that truth, again, is just radiated through as far as the deity, as far as the humanity, as far as the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that we've been looking at through this first chapter is the first week of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Word in human flesh. And last time we were together, we saw the calling of three disciples. And you remember, again, those disciples happened to be Andrew, and then Andrew's brother, Simon Peter, and then the disciple that was unnamed, who we think, and who many expositors think, is probably John, the writer of this gospel, was never named in this gospel. And he's probably the third one. Tonight, we're going to look at the calling of two more disciples. And it's incredible, and I always find it so encouraging that God has chosen to use us, again, in His eternal plan. He's chosen to use our witnessing, our testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He doesn't have to use it to do that. He doesn't have to use us, but He's chosen to use us. He's chosen to give us the dignity that the words, that the effort that we put in, that God might be glorified, that Christ might be known, really do matter in this life. And I find that so encouraging. We're not just going through the motions, but what we do, what we say, how we testify about the Lord Jesus really does matter in this life. Now, saying all of that, if anyone ever comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because of the effective work of the Lord Jesus in his life. And you can see that in verse number 43, where it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. And don't you love that? You know, he says these words, these simple words, again, to Philip, follow me. And Philip follows the Lord. He follows Jesus Christ. He follows him wherever he goes. And it's incredible because God uses various different people, various different circumstances that happen to be in their life, and calls them, again, through individuals that happen to be like us. And a lot of times when people come, they come with various different questions. They come with various different circumstances, various different needs that happen to be in their life, various different struggles that they happen to come in their life. And we look at that and we recognize God in the Spirit, God the Lord Jesus Christ calls them through all of those things by using the faithful preaching of God's Word. But there is a lot of similarities when you look at these opening believers that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of similarities in the way that they came. And I think it's very instructional for us to recognize what a true disciple, what a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ looks at by looking at these similarities. And one of the similarities are found in this command. You know, the command happens to be right here is follow me. And those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ follow Christ. They come after him. They pattern their lives after him. They listen to the commands of Jesus Christ. And you can see this again repeated. You know, right after John the Baptist announces that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we read in verse number 37, the two disciples heard him say this. And they followed Jesus. And we'll look at verse number 40. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we see this ongoing pattern with these early disciples, for these early ones who were called by the Lord Jesus, of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I bring that up is that's so different in modern-day Christendom. Modern-day Christendom, again, we bank someone's salvation on some sort of experience that they've had, whether they're following the Lord today or not. In fact, following the Lord today is looked upon as something that happens to be optional in the life. You know, and we look at some sort of crisis experience that they had. You know, some sort of encounter. They might have walked down the aisle again during an evangelistic service, or they might have been witness to another Christian and given this prayer that they should read as they are praying towards God. And they bank all of their eternity, not whether they are following the Lord Jesus, but on that simple encounter, whether they happen to be following Jesus Christ or not. True Christianity, what it means to truly believe on the Lord Jesus, means that we follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple, doesn't it? And not only that, the other thing that we see of these early disciples is not only did they follow Christ, but they learned from him. You know, the designation that they give him is rabbi. And rabbi simply means teacher. In other words, they became learners of Jesus. They patterned his life. And he is our divine teacher. He is the one we learn from. And it's incredible because, again, when you look at modern day Christianity, when they talk about discipleship, when they talk about following the Lord Jesus Christ, they many times look at the mind as somehow against the heart. They say, again, what you need to do is follow Jesus by your heart, because what's really important is what's in your heart, not what's in your mind. And it's incredible to look at this. And the reason why I say that is because when you look at the definition of heart in the New Testament, it's never opposed. There's never a dichotomy where I have the mind here and I have the heart over here. And they're never opposed to one another. In fact, the definition of heart includes our intellect. It includes our thinking. It includes, again, our mind. It includes, again, our emotions. It includes our will. It includes the entirety of the inner self. And the reason why I bring that up is because you cannot follow Christ. You cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ unless you know him. And we have to be learners of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, again, as a church, we have Sunday school. As a church, we have morning service, evening service. We have Wednesday Bible study. Why do we have those? Because you cannot truly be a lover of God. You cannot be truly a lover of Jesus Christ. You cannot truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you're learning of him, unless you're truly learning of him. You know, and as we come to this final paragraph, what I really want us to see is I really want us to see the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life to call us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, again, who does that work. And the other thing that I want us to see is when we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Spirit, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, has so many other things that he wants to show us and will show us, again, in this great salvation. But let's look, first of all, that Jesus seeks people individually. And let's just read verses 45 and following. It says, beginning at verse number 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And I'll just pause right there in a reading. But I do find it absolutely amazing that I think a lot of times we can feel like we're just a number. You know, if you happen to work at a large factory, you realize, again, that what you do is absolutely important, but you can be replaced. You know, you're just a number. You're just a mere asset to them, but basically unknown by the company. And I think a lot of times, even in church and even in Christianity, we can feel like we're just a number that happens to be out there. And here's the amazing thing about Christ, and here's the amazing thing about our salvation, that Jesus Christ was intimately involved in our salvation, in calling us, in bringing us, in all the circumstances surrounding our salvation, bringing the right people at the right time, even to testify to us. And if he's intimately involved in our salvation, it should be such an encouragement that we are this much intimately loved by the one that we call our Lord and Savior. We're just not a number that happens to be out there. And I think, again, that further spurs us to want to know him and want to serve this great Christ. So again, verses 44 and 45 say in this passage of Scripture, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, I have to explain this because there is a little discrepancy or a seeming discrepancy that happens to be in the passage that many times I think a lot of people hang on to and hold on to disprove the inspiration of the Word of God. And that is, again, where Peter is from. You know, you'll notice in this text that Peter is from where? It says he's from Bethsaida. You know, and if you looked into synoptic gospels, you would find that Peter is from, anyone know? He's from Capernaum. That's absolutely right. So here we have John saying he's from Bethsaida, and here we have the synoptic authors saying that he's from Capernaum. Now, here's the question. Which one is right? And what's further from this, if there happens to be a contradiction in the Word of God about these seeming trivial matters, how can we trust in any weightier matters when it comes to the eternality of our souls? You know, liberals many times, liberal scholars and liberal exegetes many times love to grab onto these things to disprove that the Word of God is truly the Word of God. And there's an easy explanation of that. You know, you know, it's amazing because so often we make things tougher than they happen to be. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. But what's he called right here? He's called Jesus of Nazareth. There's a sense where Jesus is of what? Bethlehem, and from Bethlehem. And there's a sense where he's from Nazareth. You know why? Because that's where he grew up. This is where he was born. You know, and I even have three designations that happen to be again in my life. You know, I was born in Manitoba. You know, if somebody asked me again where I was from, I could actually say I'm from Manitoba. I grew up in Nova Scotia. I could actually say that I'm from Nova Scotia. You know, when I'm traveling through the States a lot of times and people ask me where I'm from, I say I'm from Windsor, Ontario, Canada. You know, there's three designations. Are any of them wrong? And the answer happens to be no. They're all right. You know, and right here, when we look at Peter, he probably grew up in Bethsaida. But now he has his business, now he has his living, now he has his home in Capernaum, where he now lives. Again, this is not difficult. But many times, again, people who hate the Scripture, hate the Word of God, will look at any seeming discrepancy that happens to be, again, in the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God. It is a veracity, and it has a truthfulness about it. Now, that's a little soapbox that happened to be over there. But I really want us to see Philip's joy here when he finds Nathanael, because he wants to tell him about Christ. And he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. And I love that, because, again, when he names again Moses in the law, and when he names the prophetic books, what he's talking about is the totality of the Old Testament. And what he is saying, again, is the one who happens to be the hope of Israel, the great deliverer of Israel. We have found him. And I can even tell you who he is. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, we don't designate people that way anymore. Let's say we have a special speaker tonight, and it's Kevin from where would I say now that I have the three designations? From Nova Scotia, son of Michael. You know, we wouldn't say that. I mean, we'd look, right? But back then, that's how they told, again, who the person happened to be. You know, they were designated by their hometown, and they were designated by their father. Now, we realize that Jesus didn't have an earthly father, but he did have this adopted father who took him, again, as his own. You know, Jesus was miraculously born, again, by conception of the Holy Spirit, and it was a miracle, again, that happened to be from God. But this is who we found. And look at what Nathanael's response is right here. He says, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, and Philip answers him, come and see. Now, in chapter number 21, we find Nathanael happens to be from Cana. And the reason why that happens to be, again, so critical is Cana and Nazareth are really close together. And they were rival cities. In fact, they hated one another. It's just like rival soccer teams is the only thing I can come up with in London. There's a whole bunch of London teams that happen to be out there. And they hate one another. They really hate one another. Well, this is the same as these two towns. They hated one another. Not only that, when you look at Nazareth, Nazareth had this large Gentile population. So they were looked upon as an unclean place. And really, when you look into the Old Testament, can you find anything about Nazareth? Anything significant about this place? And the answer is absolutely not. In fact, I can even tell you where the Messiah is going to be born. And it's not Nazareth. It's Bethlehem. So can anything ever good come out of Nazareth? And I love Philip's response, because it's this. Come and see. I mean, don't you love that? You know, and it's incredible, because when you look at that, there's a simplicity to that. We spoke last day that when you look at Christianity, again, many people describe Christianity as a blind leap in the dark, and it's not a blind leap in the dark. It's a leap into the light, right? Come and see for yourself. You know, question this man. See the validity, again, of who he is. And I think that describes our salvation, a lot of us, right? What we were invited to do. We have all of these hang-ups, all of these questions, all of these things that we got, that we think, all of these hurdles that we happen to get over. And somebody says, come and see. Investigate for yourself. And we looked in the scriptures and we saw an accurate view of who God is. Yes, that's the true God. We saw ourselves. We saw our sin and we saw the answer having to be in this crucified, yea, risen Messiah that happened to be in scripture. And what did we do? We came and saw the validity again of these truths. It is a leap. It is a walking in this wonderful light of truth that happens to be again found in scripture. So look at what happens next. In verse number 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And I want us to see there's a double designation. Here's Nathanael who has never had an interview, has never been in Jesus Christ's presence before. And he says, behold, he knows something about Nathanael. He says, an Israelite indeed. And then the second designation, in whom there is no deceit. Now, when he names him as being an Israelite, he's not saying that he's a born again believer. He's not saying that he's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he doubts that this is even the Christ. But when he says again that he is an Israelite indeed, he's not just saying this, that you are from the Jewish nation of Israel, that you happen to be a Jew, that you happen to be a descendant of Abraham. But when he says an Israelite indeed, he's speaking again more specifically. This is somebody who believes the scriptures. This is somebody who believes the hope of Israel. This is someone who is truly looking and yearning for the great deliverer to come out of Israel. And he knows this truth about him. He knows the veracity of his character. In fact, he even goes on and says, in whom there is no deceit or no guile. And I love that because this man must have been known for his character. You know, and it's also amazing because we're going to see at the end of this passage in verses 50 and 51 that he makes an allusion to Jacob's ladder. And Jacob was known as a deceiver. When it comes to this man, certainly he was a sinner. Certainly, again, Nathanael did things that were wrong that happened to be in his life. But he tried. He really tried to walk in God's path. He really tried to live that upright life. And Jesus knows about this. In fact, it even brings a response from Nathanael, because it begs the question. Nathanael said to him, how do you know? How do you know me? I mean, how could he possibly know anything about him? And then Jesus says something very significant. He says, Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, we're not told anything further about this incident. But when you look upon it, it must have been very significant to Nathanael. Whatever he was doing underneath that fig tree, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus did not know, could not know naturally, could not know, again, just walking down the street and seeing him there. He could not see him, and he must have been doing something that was absolutely significant. Now, he could have been praying. He could have been praying for the coming of Messiah. He could have been praying, again, about struggles that he happened to be in his life. He could have been reading, again, a section of Scripture, maybe the suffering servant of the Lord, maybe the great prophet who had come, again, in the law of Moses. But whatever he was doing in this, this was an absolute confirmation that the one who was standing before them, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. It was convincing to him. It was absolutely amazing that this man would know this about him. And let me just make just a couple of observations about this. And the first observation that I want to make about this is it might not seem to you that significant that Jesus saw him under the fig tree. Certainly, we don't know what's going on. Maybe it might be a lucky guess or whatever it happened to be. But it seems to be that the one who speaks these words, and we know this, the one who speaks these words is absolute truth, whose absolute purity is none other than God in human flesh. And you have to know this, that God's words are living, they are active, they are powerful. And when they are spoken into the life, again, they will not come back void. They have a power to get through, again, things in our life that we never thought that they could get through. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12 says this, "For the word of the Lord of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And by Jesus saying this statement that I saw you under the fig tree, it discerned the thoughts and it discerned the intentions of Nathanael's heart. He recognized that about it. And it's incredible how all of us who happen to be born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ know the truthfulness of that statement, that the Word of God can really exegete our human heart, open up our human heart like nothing else can do. You know, and that's one observation. Here's the second observation that I want to make about these verses that we've just gone over is basically this, because many times we talk about salvation as being our experience. You know, we many times talk about it the same way that Philip talked about it. We have found him, right? And a lot of times we talk about it the same way. I finally found the answer again for my restless soul. I finally found the answer for my sinfulness. I have looked and looked and looked and looked and searched for God, and I finally found him. And there's a sense experientially where it really feels that way. It really feels like we have found. We have investigated. We've done the work. We've done, again, all of this thinking. And we have come to that conclusion of who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. But he is the true seeker of our souls. He is the one, again, who truly finds us. You know, we see this a little later in chapter number 15 and verse number 16, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me." That's what it feels like. "But I chose you." And Jesus says, Jesus is the hunter. He is the seeker of hearts. He's the seeker of lives. And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, I saw you." In other words, Jesus was already working in his life, working in the heart, working in the circumstances that happened to be in his life to make him a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that amazing, that God was in my life, working in my life, even before I was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bringing things in my life that I would listen to a gospel message. He was coming into my heart and opening up my heart so much so that there would be a response to this gospel preaching. And the reason why that's so important, if God is that intimately involved in my life, if Jesus Christ is that intimately involved in my life, then whatever I'm going through tonight, whatever I'm going through in my life at this moment, he's intimately involved and I can trust in him. I can follow him. I can take great encouragement. If he was that involved in my salvation, he's that involved in all of my life, and I can truly follow him. I can truly trust him, again, with my soul and with my life. The second thing that I want us to see is I want us to see the greater things that Jesus Christ will show the believer. And you can see this in verses 49 and following. Look at what it says. Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You know, and that's an amazing part about the Christian life. The Christian life is one that's about seeing, because God has given us the ability to see. And don't you love that? You know, we see the significance of these great truths. Before we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody would want to talk to us about God. Somebody would want us to talk about Christ. And we could hear those words. We could even comprehend somewhat of the truth. But there was nothing altogether lovely. There was nothing altogether amazing. But what has God done? He's given us the ability to see and perceive these truths like never before that happened to be again in our life. And it's proof positive of his work that happens to be in our life. It's proof positive that there's so much more even to see about this great God. So here we have Nathanael, and he's been given this, again, stunning message of the Lord, that the Lord knew him. The Lord knows him, again, intimately. And look at the response in verse number 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Notice again, there's a twofold designation, Son of God and King of Israel. Now, when he says he's the King of Israel, that's what he means. This is the one who was prophesied to sit on the eternal throne of David. This is the one, again, who will rule in the millennial kingdom. This is none other than the Christ. This is none other than the hope. This is none other than our great deliverer. And when he says Son of God, it's again a messianic title, but it's so much more of that. You know, it's not only a designation, but it's a description of this person. And many times we use, again, that idea of describing people. In Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse number 18, they're called men of, here it is, valor. They would go in the promised land. They would conquer the enemy that happened to be there. They were men of valor. We see in the Sermon on the Mount that peacekeepers are called sons of God. And why? Because they're characterized by godlike peace that happens to be in their life rather than war. And we see even Judas a little later in this gospel in John chapter 17 and verse number 12 that Judas is called the son of destruction, right? That word son of destruction. Why? Because he is godly. He is destructive tendencies that happen to be in his life by betraying none other than the Son of God in human flesh. And here Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. Why? Because he is God-like. He knows things that happen to be about Nathanael that he could not possibly know unless he was God-like, unless he was God in human flesh. Again, this is a statement, a very early statement of something that we have seen through chapter number one. And that is the none other than the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the divine one who was to come, who is come at this time. And after these are high and lofty thoughts, you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right after these high and lofty thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at the response that comes back. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? Now, let me stop right there. I want us to see in this passage that Jesus does not rebuke him for calling him the King of Israel by calling him the Son of God. In other words, deity. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say you're wrong. He says, you just came to this conclusion just because I said you were under, that I saw you under the fig tree. And then he goes on and says this, you will see greater things than these. And I love that, don't you? Because many times that we say something like this, seeing is believing. And what we mean by that is when we see something, we come to believe. But here's the amazing thing about Christianity. When God opens up our hearts so much so that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a way of seeing. Seeing things that we would never see before. Seeing truths that we would never comprehend again before in our life. And it's the same with Nathanael. I mean, think of how this came to pass in Nathanael's life. I mean, what greater things that would he see than this prophecy of the Lord Jesus that he knew him beforehand? And what he would see is some of the most amazing miracles that were ever done. In fact, again, in a couple of days, they're going to be at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And he is going to see Jesus Christ take ordinary water and turn it into wine. He's going to see again him all of a sudden take a leper again and heal him. He's going to see again people again with eyes that are absolutely useless and limbs that are absolutely maimed and make them whole again. He's going to see him all of a sudden again take 5,000 and feed 5,000 with morsels of bread and fish. He's going to see him walk on the waters. He's going to see him calm the storms. These are these great things that he is going to witness personally, these great and amazing things that are going to validate the whole response that he truly is the Son of God, the great King of Israel. And not only that, he'll hear the great debates that Jesus has with the religious leaders and the wonderful wisdom of God. He will also go through the pain of that butchery, of the gory death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but how it will end in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will see pagans from distant lands, you know, who have nothing to do with God, wanting nothing to do with the true God, who have worshipped false deities and even in sinful ways, all of a sudden have their whole lives turned. He'll see prostitutes made whole. He will see drunkards again off the bottle. He will see again all of these things and all of these hearts changed in men and women that were foreign to this great God. And he will see all of that. You know, and when we look at a text like this, this is the thing that we have to realize. When we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that belief becomes a way of seeing. Because what was open to Philip is open to us today through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. And God has given us the ability to see, the ability to not only comprehend, but see the significance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the passages I really love that explains all of this is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's in verses 15 to 18. And Paul begins that passage this way. He says, "Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." Now, let me just stop right there and tell you what he's describing. He's describing that veil of unbelief that happens to be over the heart of the unbelieving Jews. They can have Moses read. They can have these passages read. They can hear about the great prophet, the greater prophet than Moses that will come. They can read about these sacrifices and that these sacrifices pointed to a greater sacrifice and not make the connection. And why? Because there happens to be a veil over their hearts. But he goes on from there and he describes what happens when somebody believes. He says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled face, beholding," this is what we're doing in the Scriptures, "beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And that's the amazing thing, isn't it? You know, when we read into the Scriptures, we read the glory of God. We see the glory of God in passages that we've never seen, truths that we've never seen before. And God has illumined our hearts to see the significance, to see the glory of these great truths that are recorded there. Now, look at the last verse, and it says, "And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this is a reference to Genesis chapter 28, verse number 12, where Jacob again has a sleep that comes over him, that's put on to him by the Lord. And he's given this vision. And he's given this vision at a time that he's running from his brother Esau. And this was confirmation that the Abrahamic covenant would live through him, would go through him and not through his brother. You know, it's amazing because he saw this. And let me make a couple of observations about this verse. And one is, again, it's incredible to see how active God is in this world. You know, once in a while we see the veil is lifted and we recognize that there's an unseen realities that we do not know about, that we cannot see and we cannot perceive. And we're not told to. We're not told to go looking for angels. But we recognize that God has his emissaries in this world today in order to bring his will to pass. And that's a wonderful truth, again, that happens to be in the Word of God. The second point that I want us to see here, and this is the important point, is to recognize what the ladder is or who the ladder is. You know, when you see these angels ascending and descending, the ladder is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Son of Man, isn't it? You know, and why is that significant? The reason why that's so significant is because when you look at the Jews in that ancient world, they looked at the heaven, rightly so, as the abode of God. But it was such a holy, such a consecrated place that no mere man could ever dwell in heaven. You know, man might dwell one day in a refurbished earth, again, in the kingdom, again, of the great Messiah. But there's no way that he could ever come to a heaven. And here's this ladder. And this ladder, again, is going into heaven. And the ladder is none other than the Son of Man. And the message that happens to be right there is that there is way. There is an access to come into God's presence. And it's not through our efforts. It's not, again, through something we do or something we accomplish. But it's through the Son of Man. We come there. There is only one ladder. There is only one way. It says the Lord Jesus Christ even says in John chapter 14 in verse number 6, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the way and the only way that somebody has access into the presence of God. So when you look at this passage of Scripture, again, I want us to be encouraged. you know, encouraged by those dual truths. One is that God has been active. He's been personally involved in your salvation. You know, it's not, again, that he's corporately saving your people, but individual believers, individual people are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through his personal hand. We should be encouraged by that, that he knows us intimately and he's been involved in our lives intimately. And the second thing is, if God has illumined, if God has taken the veil off, if God has given us eyes to see, then we should be seeing. We should be looking into his scripture and dwelling in his scripture to see these wonderful truths. There's so much more to see than when we came. Right? Here's Nathaniel. You come. There's greater things to see. There's so much more greater things to see when we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize the truth. We recognize the validity. We recognize the certainty of our salvation. We recognize, again, that he has done it all. We recognize this great inheritance that we have, and we learn about this inheritance we have. We recognize how everything ends. He tells us these things, and it sends a glory into us, how big and how grand and how glorious our God is, and how big and grand our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look into his word. See these greater things. And as Paul says, it will transform us from one degree of glory to another, to the praise of this great God. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for the certainty and the veracity of your word. We thank you so much, Lord, that you've breathed into it. And you've breathed into it life, Lord. You breathed into it power. And Lord, you breathed into it in such a way that you open darkened hearts. You rip the veil off, Lord, that we may perceive even greater things. God, I pray that we would be people of the book. As believers, that we would investigate more fully our faith and the certainty, Lord, of our great hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you once again. Just be with us as we close now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.